much that you are a God who loves us sinners. God, you are a God that is beyond all of our comprehension. You are eternal, transcendent. You are big and holy and so out of this world. And yet you have decided to be personal. You've decided to know each and every one of us. You decided to allow us to come to you. God, you have drawn us to yourself. That's incredible. And Lord, we cannot thank you enough. We just stand in your presence and we shout, worthy are you and you alone. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. Lord, may you be glorified in everything that we say, do, and think. Lord, as we continue to worship you and by opening up your word, Lord, will you be glorified. May we be enriched. May we be challenged, convicted, blessed, encouraged, ready to live this life for you and you alone. God, we thank you that we have a country where we can live free. We thank you, Lord, for those who have sacrificed their lives for us. Lord, we don't take that for granted. Help us to use our freedom to share the good news of the gospel. Help us to use our freedom to demonstrate love for our enemies, to demonstrate the fact that we can pray and encourage and lift up those who persecute us. God, let us be your children here in this country. Let us focus on you and you alone. Let us be able to be a light in a dark world. Father, we thank you once again for who you are and all that you've done. And we praise your mighty name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I had the privilege to speak at the graduation for Wapaka Christian Academy on Friday. And it really was a privilege. It was a lot of fun. But before I got up there, there was another fellow that said some words, and it was at first a little frustrating because I was thinking about all the things I wanted to say, and he basically said a lot of them, right? And he definitely started in my mind, I was like, okay, first thing I need to do, grab their attention, so be funny. He gets up there, he was funny. I was like, ah. Now I got to do something better. Got to do something. But it was great because I was reminded of back when I was graduating high school and the words that I not wanted to hear but needed to hear, right? And much very similar, as I'm preparing for this message earlier in the week, I was thinking about before I came to Jesus, when I was a sinner lost and doing my own thing, there's a lot of things that I wanted to hear and some things that I needed to hear. And the fact of the matter is, those two categories didn't really intersect. And so this morning, as we are looking at John chapter 4, I want us to understand that Jesus, he is in the middle of a whole entire incredible process where he is talking to folks. He just had a conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. And then we got a little break. And now he's about to have another conversation about eternal life. And now he's talking with someone completely different from Nicodemus. And we'll get into the context there. But I want us to recognize from the get-go, before we even open our Bibles and look there, is that Jesus will always tell us what we need to hear, and not always what we want to hear. And so I hope that you recognize that today. There might be something you hear that you might not want to hear, but if it's from the Word of God, we all need to hear it. You follow that? All right. Open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. I got a laugh already, so that was a check, right, at the beginning. Now we can get serious. No, it's good. So in John chapter 4, verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Why does Jesus leave? Well, there's, again, a theme that runs throughout John, and you'll hear it again. I've said it before, but oftentimes Jesus says this phrase, "My hour has not yet come." And so he does that so that he has freedom to be able to minister, to speak, to do these incredible signs, to do all these things without a whole lot of, you know, spotlight on himself, because his hour isn't come yet. He still has about 3 years in order to do his ministry, in order to preach the good news, in order to spread this word about him before he goes to the cross. And he's very aware of that. He very much wants people to grow in their understanding of who he is, but he doesn't want the huge spotlight on himself just yet. He doesn't want that opposition. And so when the Pharisees realize that Jesus is making a lot of disciples, he says, okay, it's time for me to go somewhere else. It's time for me to go move and do something else. Verse 4 is very interesting verse here. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he's going from Jerusalem up to Galilee. And if you have ever seen Israel, have you ever looked in the back of your Bible, we get these really cool maps in there. You can see that Jerusalem is in the south, Galilee is up in the north, and in between is this place called Samaria. And if we know a little bit of history, it helps with the context. So the history is, back in the ancient days of King David, he was a good king, and he expanded the kingdom. Then he died, and his son Solomon continued to expand the kingdom of Israel. And then Solomon died, and you know what happened after Solomon died? His son came to the throne and said, if you thought my dad was harsh, you thought my dad was strict, you thought he was, you know, a taskmaster, well, you haven't seen anything yet. And you can imagine how that went, right? That was very well accepted by all the people, huh? No, a civil war broke out. And so you have Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And now there are two kingdoms. There is Judea in the south and Israel in the north. And both of these kingdoms struggled to follow God. Both of these kingdoms had very few good kings. In fact, Israel in the north had zero good kings. Nothing is said about them that's in the Bible. None of these kings did what was right in the Lord's eyes. And so they were the first kingdom of between the north and the south. Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. They were carried off. And Judea was able to survive for a couple hundred more years. And then they were sent into exile by the Babylonians. Well, what happened here is that because Israel in the north had experienced this exile by Assyria, this complete capture and ransacking by Assyria, there was a lot of time for there to be intermarriage. And there was a lot of time for this people that once were the same people as those in the south in Judah, they started to not quite speak the same language and not look the same. And a lot of their practices in the religion were different. And so now, when after the southern kingdom, they've been taken out to exile, they've been allowed to come back, and now you effectively have those that are Jews that have stuck to the Old Testament, they have stuck to the Torah, they've tried to continue to follow God according to the law they gave to Moses. They're going down to the temple in Jerusalem and they're making sacrifices there. And then you have those in Samaria that are viewed by the Jews as half-breeds. There's a lot of racism between the Samaritans and the Jews. Not only are they viewed as half-breeds or as lesser ones, but they're also effectively following a different religion. They've changed a bunch of the rules. They've had a different set of priests. They don't worship in Jerusalem as it was told to them to do. And so you have Jews and Samaritans that are very different. That's why when Jesus gives us the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that's why it's so shocking that a bad, dirty Samaritan would help this man. But now, we get verse 4 in chapter 4. And what does it say? That Jesus had to go through Samaria. Which is interesting choice of words, because that's not the route that most Jewish people would have taken in order to get from Jerusalem to Galilee. In fact, is there the map there? So you can see there's a red and a green routes. And then there's a white route. And the white route is the route that Jesus decided to take. And for all of us, as the crow flies, that's the best route to take, right? You just go straight north and then you're there. But the crazy thing is, that was not the popular route. Even though it was the quickest route, even though it was the most direct, the Jewish people, they decided that they were either going to take this red route alongside the Jordan River. So if you look, they're actually crossing a river twice and going through steep mountain passes, and they're going all the way around. Or they're going an extra long way and towards the Mediterranean. Both of these alternate routes would have added 3 to 5 days' journey to this trip. Why would they do that? Why was that the popular route? Because they're avoiding those bad, dirty, rotten Samaritans. Isn't that crazy? And so when it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, the Jewish people reading this book as it would have come out, as they're reading what John writes, they would have probably thought, he didn't have to, I don't pass through Samaria. I don't go that way. This is an important and interesting point. Jesus is about to have a conversation with the woman at the well, and you know what he did? He intentionally sought her out. He intentionally went the way that most people would not go in order to find her. Isn't that incredible? How many of you could sit here today and raise your hand and say, I believe that God sought me out? Because I wasn't seeking him out. I'll speak for myself. My Savior, my God, he sought me out. There was nothing I was doing when I got saved, when I put my trust in Jesus. There was nothing that I was doing in order to say, yeah, you know what I really need? I need a little bit more Jesus in my life. That was the farthest thing from my mind. My God, he sought me out. And that's a great truth for us to remember. It's a great, incredible illustration right here. In one little verse that we can see that Jesus, he cares. He cares so much, not just for the Samaritan woman that he's going to meet and we're going to get and we're going to read the whole story, but also for the whole entire village who end up putting their trust in Jesus. I just gave some spoilers away, didn't I? Yeah, I did. It is incredible the mercy, the grace, the kindness, the compassion, the love that our God has. We sung about it earlier. He's the God who seeks out sinners. He's the God who loves those who are his enemies. He's the God that looks at us and say, yeah, you're dirty, you're rotten, you're broken, you're dead, but I can make you alive. That's our God. Oh, what a good God we have, right? So he seeks her out, verse 5. So he went to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there. This is a very historic area. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the wall. It was about the 6th hour. It's about noon. It's hot. So tomorrow at noon, when it's like 90-something degrees and hot, just recognize that probably in Samaria at the time, it was that temperature or hotter. It makes sense that Jesus would stop by a well and try to get a drink of water, right? I would try to be inside, under the shade, praying that the Lord would invent air conditioning at that time. Okay, anyway. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food, so it's just him and this woman. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it you a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. That's the context that we understood already. So what is happening here? Let's just understand that it's just Jesus and this woman. It's noon. It's hot. Jesus is sitting against the well, resting. The woman comes with her jar in order to draw water. And she approaches, and Jesus says, "Hey, can you give me a drink?" And she goes, "Are you talking to me? You're a Jew who looks down on us, Samaritans. And not only that, you're a man, and I'm a woman. We probably shouldn't even be talking here. Why is it that you would decide that you would dirty yourself in order to talk to me, a Samaritan woman?" And let's also recognize it's noon. You all, I'm seeing heads nod. You know where I'm going, right? This woman is avoiding people. Because if you want to go draw water, water is heavy. You know that, right? Like, you got a big jar, and it's not that heavy. It's kind of heavy. And then you put a bunch of water in it, and you try to carry that jar. It's heavy. Why would you do such hard work, such heavy work, at noon, the hottest time of the day? No one else is there. Everybody else goes in the morning or in the evening. Why is this woman going now? Because she's avoiding people. You all know what this is. That's why at Walmart at like 9 p.m. there's a lot of people, because they want to avoid people, right? But then they all realize, hey, we're all here together in our pajamas trying to avoid people. Weird, huh? No. She's avoiding people, and we'll figure out why in just a few minutes. Most of you understand already why. But Jesus, his response to her saying, why is it you, a Jewish man, is talking to a Samaritan woman and asking for her to give you water? Why is this happening? And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Here goes Jesus again, talking in a strange way, kind of reminiscent of last chapter, his conversation with Nicodemus, where Jesus says, hey, you got to be born again. And once again, the response to Jesus' strange talk is for the person to take it really literally. In chapter 3, Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? I can't go back into my mother's womb. And now he's talking to this woman, and he says, if you knew who was talking to you, if you knew about me, and when I said, hey, give me a drink, you actually would have been the one saying, hey, please give me some living water. But this woman, like all of us, when Jesus is talking up here, we're normally like understanding this, right? When Jesus is really talking, we often will miss his points. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So her response is very interesting. She takes him literally. She says, you have nothing to draw from. This well is very deep. But also, she then kind of gives us a clue that she maybe is understanding Jesus talking about something more than just this well, because she goes, where do you get this living water from anyway? Are you greater than Jacob, the patriarch? Are you greater than the one of the ones who we celebrate in this faith? Are you greater than him? He's the one that built this well. And Jesus' response, again, is just so incredible. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She gets it now, because she says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And I say she gets it now. She's still talking in specific physical terms. She says, hey, let me have this living water because I don't want to come here. I don't want to draw water ever again. I don't want to be thirsty ever again. But the way in which she says it, I think it really is an understanding of she's saying, hey, Jesus, man, sir, Jewish man, whoever you are, can you give me this living water? Because this whole process of avoiding people, this whole process of coming here at noon, this whole process of being steeped in shame and guilt, I don't like it. I don't want this anymore. I don't want this shame. I don't want this guilt. I don't want to have to do this work anymore. So if you have something that can take away all this junk, I would love to have some of that. Jesus said to her, now this is the uncomfortable thing that Jesus is about to do. He's about to talk to this woman and say some things that she maybe doesn't want to hear, but she needs to hear. You get that? He says to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. The one now you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Don't you love that last sentence? What you have said is true. He goes, hey, go get your husband. No, I don't have any husband. I don't have a husband. He's like, yep, you're right. You've had five. And the guy you're with right now, he's not your husband. You are correct. I wonder what this woman is thinking right now. Because let's be real. Let's take ourselves out of the 21st century for a minute. Let's put ourselves back in the ancient times. Let's put ourselves in this woman's sandals. And let's recognize, why is it that she has had five husbands? And why is it that she's with a guy now who's not even her husband? Well, the easiest answer is sin. But I think in the context of it all, just to put ourselves in her sandals for a second, I think she's really experienced a lot of shame, a lot of guilt. Remember, she's there at noon. She's avoiding people. So why is she with this guy? If she knows that it's wrong, if she knows that she shouldn't be there, why is this her path? She probably thinks that there's no other way. For a woman at the time, if you weren't with a man, if you didn't have the protection of a man, then life had a lot of bad outlooks for you. Think about Ruth and Naomi in the Old Testament. Ruth is literally in a field picking up scraps because she's a widow. This woman, yes, she is a sinner, just like you and me. But what Jesus is doing in having this conversation with this woman is he's recognizing the shame and the guilt that she has. He's recognizing that she probably feels as though there's no other choice. And isn't that what sin does to us? Have you ever been caught in a sin? And what do you figure is the best way to get out of that sin? I just lie. I'll just create another sin. I'll try to cover it up. Try to keep on moving. And then what happens? You're caught up in sin and it looks and feels like there's no other option. Has anybody ever been there? I'll take it from your lack of raising hands that you have. Think about David. He sins with Bathsheba, does this horrible thing, and then what's his default response? I'm going to cover it up because there's no other option. There's no other way. Well, Jesus always provides another option. Jesus always provides another way. So after he says, what you have said is true, the woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Yeah, that's pretty funny, huh? Hey, you know what you're talking about. You got me right on the nose. And I want to stop here and just sit on this for a second. Because when we admit that we're sinners, you know what Jesus does? He says, yep, you are correct. But he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't make us sit in that shame and that guilt. He doesn't just say, yep, what a bummer for you, you're a sinner. If only you would have been righteous. I could have saved the righteous ones, but I can't. No, that's not what Jesus says. He says, I came for the sick and the lame and the broken and the dead and the helpless and the hopeless. I came for the sinners. It's the sick who need a doctor. It's the sinners that need a savior. And so when we admit that we're sinners, Jesus looks at us and goes, yes, you're right. I'm glad you're finally realizing what I already knew. I think that's a great first step in repentance, is that we accept who we are and we give that to Jesus and we say, this is all I bring to the table. This is all I have. And so this woman, talking with Jesus, she goes, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You really know your stuff. You really know what you're talking about here. And then she tries to speak religion a little bit. She goes, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She's now going back to that like little defense mechanism. She goes, yes, you know what you're talking about. Let's change subjects. Yes, you're right. I'm a sinner. Let's talk about something else, because you as a Jew say that we should worship in Jerusalem. Us Samaritans, we have a different system. We do this mountain thing. We do things a little bit differently. And she's trying to open up a door to say, how is it you that a Jewish man could be talking to me, a Samaritan woman, about my sin? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is for the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here. That's a cool sentence. The hour is coming and is now here where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, yep, that's a great, you are correct. The Jews worship down in Jerusalem. You guys do it here. But there's now coming a time that is actually now here. I'm here. I'm inaugurating it, where the worship of the Father will be done in spirit and truth. There's a new system. And we as 21st century believers that have the Bible, it should come rushing into our minds where Jesus says, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to complete it, to make sure that everything in it is now complete. And there is a new system, a new covenant in his blood that he inaugurates, where it's not about where you worship, it's about who you worship. It's not about how you worship, it's about what is the object of your worship. And Jesus says, there is something that is now here and is coming, and it's bigger and it's better than anything that's ever come before. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. When he comes, he's going to make everything clear. When he comes, he will complete everything. When he comes, he will save. He is Messiah. He is Christ. That means Savior, anointed one, the one who is sent from God. Jesus said to her, I who am speaking to you am he. That's cool, huh? This woman is finally given the full picture. They've talked about water. They've danced around religion. And now Jesus says, yeah, who you've been looking forward to, who you've been waiting for, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who could save you, the one who could give you living water, eternal life. You're never going to thirst again. You're free from your sin. You're free from your chains. You're free from your shame. Yes, that's me. And then now check what happens. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So this is just a funny way that John writes. He implies a lot. The disciples come back and they all look at Jesus talking with this woman, and they're all thinking, what's he doing? That doesn't look right. Why is I wonder what he's up to. They're all thinking that, but nobody is brave enough to say, "Hey, Jesus, Rabbi, Lord, what are you doing?" Nobody's brave enough to actually ask the question. But verse 28 gives us, "So the woman left her water jar." She left her water jar. She left a symbol of her sin and her shame. She left this thing that she was doing. She left the physical thing that was on her mind. She left it. What did she do? Went into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. This woman who was actively avoiding people, actively trying to stay away from everyone, what's her first response after this encounter with Jesus? She runs to the people she was avoiding. You can't tell me that Jesus doesn't change people. This woman who has so much sin and guilt and shame and condemnation, after this encounter with Jesus, she's free. And she tells them, "You gotta come meet this guy who told me everything I ever did." Probably a woman who would try not to tell people about everything she ever did. And the thing that was her shame is now part of her testimony. And she goes, "Yes, I had this encounter with Jesus. And you know what he did? He saw me. He cared about me. And he freed me from my shame." All the things that we had ever done, all the sin and the guilt and the chains that were wrapped on us, the sin that held us down so tightly, you know what happened? When we put our trust in Jesus, we're free from that. And now, that can be part of our testimony. That is our testimony. "Look who I was. I was dead. And look what he has done. He's brought me back to life. He's given me living water. And all those things that I used to go to, all those things that I thought would satisfy, I realized they never, ever satisfied. All those things that I would run to again and again, I'd said, maybe it'll work this time. Maybe I'll be okay this time. They left me feeling empty. But Jesus, he gives me a living water. Springs forth. I have life now. What a good Savior." Can anybody, do you feel what I'm saying there? I am so just awestruck. And as you can tell, I'm lost for words. When I think about who I was and what God has done in me, when I think about all the sin and the shame and the guilt, all these things that held me down, all the things that I used to run to, all the things that I thought would satisfy, I'd go back to that well and I'd try to draw water again. I'd go back to that well. I'd go back to that well and I'd think, okay, I'll be all right this time. And it never satisfied. But when I put my trust in Jesus, you know what he did? He completely changed me. He completely made a dead man alive. He goes on and has a conversation with his disciples and he tells them the fields is ripe with harvest. He tells them that there is a specific thing we are here to do, and that is to save people. And then in verse 39, "Many, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." Don't run past that. A Samaritan woman at the well who is full of sin and shame, who is avoiding people, after her encounter with Jesus, many people trusted in Jesus because she was willing and could not stop herself from telling them about the man she encountered at the well. Brothers and sisters in Christ, please hear me very specifically right now, you don't know what your testimony will do to people who do not know Jesus. You have not just an obligation, but it should be literally a fire in your bones that is motivating you and driving you to tell anyone and everybody that you know about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about what he has done in you. This woman says, I was ashamed, and now I'm set free. I was bound by these chains, and now, guess what? I have this living water. I have eternal life. Friends, don't ever be ashamed of your testimony. And some of you are sitting here and saying, that's great. That's awesome. I have a boring testimony. I just grew up in church. It's not boring. It's not boring. In fact, in a lot of ways, you can celebrate your good and awesome Savior for sparing you a lot of those really hard lessons learned. But here's the other thing. Even if you don't have a quote-unquote boring testimony, even if you grew up in church and you didn't go and do drugs and go to jail and all that stuff, here's the really cool thing. You are still a sinner. You are still dead in your trespasses. You still needed a Savior. And he was still that Savior. There's no such thing as a boring testimony. Everyone needs to hear what Jesus has done in your life. Everyone needs the living water. We have a responsibility, an obligation, and a great, great privilege to tell this world about Jesus and the eternal life that he offers. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we can be free from our guilt, our shame. We can be free from our sins. Lord, we thank you that you do satisfy. Lord, we thank you that you are that living water. And Lord, would you motivate us as you did this woman at the well, to share what you have done in our lives, to share about the encounter we have with you. God, would you cause us to live for you and you alone? We thank you for Jesus. We cannot ever, ever run past how amazing and incredible and lovely and wonderful he is. So let us honor him with our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.